we've been talking about Abraham the past few Men Alive classes, and if you've never been to the Men Alive class, I recommend that you come, men, because we learn a lot of Bible truths, and we're able to discuss them and apply them. Genesis 12, 1 through 4 says this, "Now the Lord has said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you." So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Think about it, that on the surface. 75 years old, and he's asked to leave his land and his father's house. How many of you have never been out of the sight of your house or your father's house? A few, vacation and those things, but you've never left the area. Just think what was asked of Abram. Do you think that was uncomfortable to leave everything he knew? Family, household, everything. And what did he do? He went with him. He departed as the Lord had spoken to him. You know, studying this, I remember the day after I turned 19, and Mike and Maisha and the other military folks can relate. The day after I turned 19, July 7th, 1986, I got in my car, left North Georgia, and drove to Barksdale Air Force Base, Louisiana, by myself, to a base that had 6,300 active duty people, to a city I'd never been to, and that's where I spent the next 3.5 years. Was it uncomfortable? Yes. Was I nervous? Absolutely. But the Air Force took care of me. They took care of everything I needed, and all things worked out. But Abraham trusted God, so he left. He was comfortable enough with his walk with God that he departed just like God asked him to. But that wasn't the only time that Abraham was uncomfortable. We read in Genesis 22. Now, this is a long reading. I'm going to read the 12 verses, but I think it's important that we read them. "Now, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and Abraham said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love." You see the emphasis that God puts on there? Your son, your only son, whom you love. God knew that this was a significant test for Abraham. God knew how much he loved his son, but he knew that that Abraham would obey. "Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And Abraham said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Do you think that was an uncomfortable situation for Abraham? 3-day journey, knowing what was about to happen when he got to the place that God had showed him? Yet he did it. Unquestionably, unwavering faith, he did it. You know, the amazing thing that stands out to me in this passage is every time that someone called on Abraham, he said, "Here I am." He was ready to answer what was asked of him. Abraham, you know, we talk about comfortable doing the uncomfortable. Was Abraham comfortable doing the uncomfortable? I would say that he was comfortable obeying God regardless of the situation and the request. And if you're uncomfortable obeying God, regardless of what he asks of you, you'll be fine in uncomfortable situations. if you have that attitude. One of the notes I took from our Men Alive class that David gave us three or four things about Abraham, it said, God was Abraham's greatest and dearest treasure. So Abraham was willing to do whatever God asked him to do at any time. God won't ask us to sacrifice our son or our child, but he may ask us to leave our surroundings and our situations. There may be times in your life where your Christian walk requires you to make changes. Will you be willing to do what Abraham and said, and Lord, here I am? Are you willing to do those things that we're required to do? We need to be comfortable obeying God regardless of the situation. The second one we'll talk about is Joseph. Everyone knows the story of Joseph, and it takes up several chapters of the Bible, and Genesis 37 is where it starts. And I always kind of snicker when I read this, especially when I have friends who have larger families, when it says, the Bible says that Joseph was loved by his father more than all the other children. Those of us with multiple children know we don't love any child more than the others. We love them all the same, don't we? Or does it depend on the day, or sometimes the hour or the minute? But it also states that he made his brothers jealous, and they hated him for it because he told them what? I had a dream, and you will bow down to me. That just made them hate him even more. They didn't care for Joseph at all. Later in the story, Joseph's father sent Joseph to Shechem to be with his brothers because they were tending their father's sheep. He got there. They weren't there. He found them in Dothan. What was the first thing that came to their mind when they saw him coming? Oh, there's our lovely brother Joseph. Let's welcome him here. You think that was what they were thinking? No, they said they conspired to kill him when they saw him. You know, this was their own flesh and blood, their brother. And Reuben convinced them to spare his life and put him in a pit in the wilderness. The interesting thing, what did they do after they put him in the pit? They went and sat down and ate. Like there was no ramifications, no issue at all with what they'd just done. They just went and sat down and ate. But that plan didn't work out well because a company of Ishmaelites were passing by and the brothers had a change of plans and they sold Joseph to them for 20 shekels of silver. So they made a little money. Now, we fast forward. This is a long story, and I'm going to skip here and there, but Joseph became a slave in Egypt and was bought by Potiphar. Genesis 39:2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So even though he was in an uncomfortable situation, he was sold to these folks, he became a slave, he was still successful because the Lord was with him. Joseph was doing what God had asked him to do. And then we know the story. He became the overseer of the house, and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him on multiple occasions. Joseph resisted. He kept resisting. He actually told her he would not do such a wicked thing against his master. He stood his ground. He stood his morals. That had to be an uncomfortable situation happening day after day after day. Finally, she lied to the master, railed some accusations against him. The master threw him in prison. Another uncomfortable situation. But it says Joseph was again successful. The Lord was with him because he was faithful to God, even during these difficult times. Genesis 41:50-52 says, and to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came. Now this was later. He was 30 and now he's starting a family. To Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Isn't that an amazing perspective? After all of the things he had been through, he named his children things that meant, for God has made me forget my toil and has made me to be fruitful in my land of affliction. Now, I know some of you, and some of you more than others, but I know some of you would not be happy and would not have that kind of attitude if you had gone through those difficult situations. I probably wouldn't have that perspective either. I'm pretty sure I would not. But this shows us Joseph's heart and his amazing perspective that, and the mindset that he had, that he wasn't bitter. He had been a slave, he had been thrown in prison, and all of these things, yet he is still thankful to God for the blessings that he has. He didn't live a life of regret. Genesis 45:5 is a powerful verse that kind of sums up this story. Joseph says to his brothers, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So even in the end, he tells his brothers, don't fret over it. It worked out for the best because I was sent before you to preserve life. It was done for God's glory. Shows us the providence of God, that God will deliver us if we're faithful to the end. If we have a servant's heart and we're willing to do the right thing, even in uncomfortable situations, you have to do the right thing and maintain our attitude and our perspective. We'll skip forward now to a couple of New Testament characters. You know, we talk about Paul and Peter a lot in class and in sermons because they're great men and they have a lot of information that we should talk about them. And we'll talk about Paul in just a minute. But one of my favorite characters of the New Testament is Stephen. And I love reading the account of Stephen and the example that he is and was. It says in Acts chapter 6, verse 5, "The saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch." So these men were chosen to take care of the needs of the church. You know, a new position, if you will, so they're learning on the job, but these were men who were seen by those folks around them that they were able to do it. And it says, Stephen was a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Starting at chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Stephen was full of faith, power, did great wonders and signs, but some arose disputing with Stephen. They were not liking the message that he was preaching. They didn't like the truth. They didn't like that he was willing to call them out on their thing. So they stirred up people. They told lies and they got false witnesses and all of these things for Stephen. And they seized him and brought him to the council. Acts chapter 7 is an incredible chapter that you need to read if you haven't read it lately. Stephen's address to these folks and how he addressed the situation. He talked to them about Abraham, the patriarchs in Egypt, Moses, Israel's rebellion. He went through the whole story and talked to him very in depth. And then in verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, and so do you." So he was before the council. He knew that they were telling lies about him, and he probably had a really good idea of what was about to happen. But yet he still told them what they needed to hear, not what they wanted to hear. He was direct and pointed. He called them out. Yes, he was led by the Spirit, but he wasn't thinking of himself and what the consequences were. He was following what God had asked him to do. The rest of the chapter describes what they did to him. It says they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Verse 55 says, "Yet he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Then they took him out of the city and stoned him, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And then he fell asleep." You know, something struck me as I read this couple of weeks ago as I was preparing for this lesson. I don't know how many people were in attendance of that heard his last words, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin," but I wonder what kind of an effect did that have on those people that were stoning him. Could you imagine doing that to someone, and yet you hear them say to you or in front of you, "Lord, don't hold this against them"? I wonder how many left that scene and went on their way and thought about that later. What a man of God that was, because did you hear what he said when we were doing what we did to him? I would think that it probably had an effect later on some of those people. We're not told that, but I would think it would have had to. Because we, as people who are emotional, if we had heard something like that and we were participating, unless you're just the most callous person that's ever lived, you would have to think about that at some point and the situation that he did. He's a great example of 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." That's what he was doing. He was suffering, he was being persecuted, but yet he glorified God. Now we'll talk about Paul. The first verse of the next chapter, after it said Peter died, says, Now Saul was consenting to his death. Saul was there. Verse 3 says, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul was not a friend of the church. Quite the opposite. He was very zealous in persecuting them and taking them to prison. He was against the church fully. Remember, he says later in his life, I lived in all good conscience beforehand because he was doing the best he could at what he was doing. But chapter 9 describes how Ananias was sent to baptize Paul. It also foretells of the sufferings that he must endure. Verses 15, 16 said, But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul repented, was converted, became a great apostle, a great Christian, but yet he still suffered. 2 Corinthians 11, 22 through 28 says, 5 times, 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times, beaten with rods. 1 time, stoned. 3 times, shipwrecked. Hunger, thirst, deep concern for all the churches. Paul was in uncomfortable situations regularly. He spent the rest of his life in those situations doing what God had asked him to do. But it was very uncomfortable. Remember, he had a thorn in the flesh. He asked God to remove it. What did God tell him? No. So there was things going on physically as well as all of these things. But yet, listen to what Paul says. Acts 20, 17 through 21. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He faced many trials, but he says, I held nothing back. He served with all humility. Philippians 1, 12 to 14, he says, But I want you to know the things that happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak without fear. So not only was Paul successful, but this tells us that his influence had an effect on those around him. And as Christians, shouldn't that be our life? When we're in uncomfortable situations, how we handle those will affect those around us, positively or negatively. If you handle them correctly, as God would have you to, you'll be a great influence and encouragement to others who may be going through those things or will go through them later. So we have to have the right attitude and understand that we have an effect on the people around us. Will you face uncomfortable situations? Yes, we all will. But it's how we handle them that tells us whether or not we're successful. We've talked about these four great men and their great examples. Now I want to talk about some strategies that can help us as we close out here. How can we be effective when we're in uncomfortable situations? We can smile like me and take the smallest rental car and drive on anyway. And it's funny, I looked it up after I got home. It had 78 horsepower. It was a 3-cylinder. And I was on the interstate with it. I'm like, wow. Yeah. But I tell you, I drove it for a week, went and filled it up, held it $8.20 a gas. So there were benefits to it. But what do? We need to seek the kingdom first. That sounds simple. We talk about it a lot, but it's a fact. Turn to Matthew 6, verses 25, and then we'll read 33 and 34. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, not about your body, what you will put on, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. A lot of us worry about things, and worry is a natural response, and in and of itself is not wrong, bad. We all have those emotions. But what God tells us is if we're seeking his kingdom first and we're living the life that we should live, things will be taken care of for us. If we have the faith in God that we should, the perspective. You know, we've heard the saying, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. That's the mantra that Christians we should have. We know who holds tomorrow, and we know that even if things are difficult and uncomfortable, God will provide. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." And we sing a song, and it's on the In Search of the Lord's Way every Sunday. You hear it. I know the Lord will find a way for me. If I walk in heaven's light, shun the wrong and do the right, I know the Lord will find a way for me. So we have to seek the kingdom. Secondly, we have to have the mind of Christ. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The mind of Christ. Do we have the mind of Christ? As a Christian, we should. We wear his name. So we should act like he acts. Think like he thinks. Remember, I don't know how many years ago it's been now, the big WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? You know, that fad kind of came and went, sold a lot of bracelets and a lot of t-shirts and a lot of other things. But there's something to that. We have to have that example like Stephen. He had the mind of Christ. And finally, be prepared. Ephesians 6:10-18, the whole armor of God. This pen that I'm wearing, that's what it says, the whole armor of God. The security, we all have those pens. We don't always wear them, but we have them. Put on the whole armor of God. I want to read you the active points of this. It says, take up, stand, having done all, having girded, having shod, having put on, take the helmet, take the sword, pray, be watchful. Those are all active. What good is a helmet that's never worn? It used to crack me up when I was stationed in Colorado. I'd see, you don't have to wear a helmet on motorcycles in Colorado. I'd see guys riding a motorcycle with their helmet on the back. What good does that do? And the interesting thing, almost every motorcycle accident had a statement in it that almost every car accident has here in Alabama. You know, in Alabama, if somebody dies in a car wreck, most of the time it says, seatbelts were not worn. In Colorado, it would say, helmets were not worn. You know, what good is a helmet if you don't wear it? What good is a breastplate if you don't pick it up, or a shield? You know, many of us have toolboxes. Some have them in the back of your truck. Some of us have a garage full. You may never know when you use those tools, but you got to have them, don't you? And it may be months before you use it, but you go get it and you know where it's at. Our whole armor of God, we need to keep on us and keep ready. Be prepared so when those uncomfortable situations come, we're ready. You know, in a Wednesday night class many months ago, Derek said that when we were talking about certain things. He said, if we're prepared and ready when these situations come, we'll be able to handle them. And God gives us everything that we need to be ready. But do we do our part? Now, one quick thing I want to say before we do the invitation. Being comfortable with the uncomfortable does not mean that as Christians we become comfortable with the uncomfortableness of sin. Does that make sense? We cannot be comfortable with sin. Unfortunately, in our world, it's all around us. You know, last week on the trip, we saw every manner of dress that can be imagined. You hear language that you shouldn't hear, even in public places. Sin is all around us. But as Christians, we should not be comfortable with sin. You know, we've talked about it before in class that when shows come on TV and you see things that you shouldn't see, you need to turn them off. If we're not careful, we will become desensitized and we'll become so comfortable with it that it'll have no effect on us. So we need to make sure that we're not comfortable with sin. We'll find ourselves in uncomfortable situations. But the most uncomfortable situation you'll ever find yourself in is if you're not a Christian, when this life is over. I can't explain to you how uncomfortable hell will be. The Bible gives us a good idea, but I think there's no way in the human mind we can really know how bad hell will be. And if you're not a Christian and your life ends, that's where you will spend eternity, in hell. Uncomfortable, in a burning hell away from God and the presence of God. So you can change that today if you're not a Christian. You've heard the word. Do you believe it? Are you willing to repent, confess, and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, to be raised in newness of life, to walk and live a faithful life. If you've done that, but yet you've become comfortable with sin and you need to change or you need to be restored, today is a day that we can help you with either of those needs. If there's anything you need, please come as we stand and sing.